There's an old story of a man who died and faced the angel Gabriel at heaven's gates. Said the angel to the man, "Here's how it works. You need 100 points to make it into heaven. You tell me all the good things that you've done, and I will give you a certain number of points for each of them. The more good there is in the work that you cite, the more points you'll get for it. And when you get to 100 points, you can get in." "Okay," the man said. "I was married to the same woman for 50 years, and I never cheated on her, even in my heart." "That's wonderful," said Gabriel. "That's worth 3 points." "3 points?" said the man incredulously. "Well, I attended church all my life, and I supported its ministry with my money and my service." "Terrific," said Gabriel. "That's certainly worth a point." "1 point," said the man with his eyes beginning to show a bit of panic. "Well, how about this, Gabriel? I opened a shelter for the homeless in my city and fed needy people by the hundreds during the holidays, Gabriel." "Fantastic. That's good for 2 more points," said the angel. 2 points? Cried the man in desperation. "At this rate, the only way that I'm going to get into heaven is by the grace of God." And Gabriel said, "Come on in then, sir. Come on in." This is the message of the book of Romans. This is the message particularly of Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3. That there's absolutely no one in this room this morning. There is no one who has ever been born into this world. There is no one who ever will be born into this world who can earn their way into heaven. Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3 are telling us the bad news in many ways, that there is not one of us that can make our way, can climb our way, can achieve our way, can earn our way into heaven. It's only by the grace of God. Even if you've gone to church your whole life and attended morning and evening services, taken communion your whole life, being baptized, maybe some of you baptized as an infant and as an adult, you've been doubly baptized. You're a member in a Baptist church or an Anglican church or a Presbyterian church or a non-dom church. None of those things, while they are good in and of themselves, cannot get you into heaven. And this is the reason why Paul writes this letter. He wants every man and every woman and every boy and child in this world to know how they can get to heaven. And you come here this morning and you're just visiting or you've been inquiring over weeks and you say, "Johnny, how can I get into heaven?" Well, Paul's going to answer that, particularly as we go next week into the end of chapter 3. John Gerstner said this in a little quote in one of his books. He says, "The way to God is wide open. There is nothing standing between the sinner and God. He has immediate and unimpeded access to the Savior. There is nothing to hinder. No sin can hold you back because God offers you justification or forgiveness for your sin. Nothing now stands between the sinner and God but the sinner's good works. Nothing can keep him from Christ but his or her own delusion, that he or her has good works of their own that they can satisfy God. The real grace of God they spurn in order to hold on to some illusion of a virtue in themselves. It's like their eyes are fixed on a mirage, and yet real water lies all around them." This is why Paul wrote the book of Romans to the church at Rome. He wants us to know with absolute certainty, if we are to get into heaven, if we are going to have an eternity with God, if we are going to know true life and true freedom, we need to come to a knowledge of who Jesus is, why he came, why he died, how it was that he rose from the dead on the third day, and when he is coming again. And this is why Paul says in Romans 1 verse 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for anyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed by faith from first to last." By faith. By faith. By faith. And so Paul, for one last time, takes us to the bad news this morning. He tells us that there is no one who can earn their way into heaven by being good. No one can make themselves right with God by being good. This is our big theme this morning. So as we unpack that theme, there's three quick headings that I want you to see. As we think of this concept of no one can make themselves right with God by being good to get into heaven, we see in this passage only God is righteous. Only God is good. Only God is just. Only God is righteous. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul, it's almost as if he imagines an old Jewish man in the Roman church who's upset. Now, sometimes we as preachers say things that upset people. I understand that. That's why I stand up here alone, and you can throw things at me. Now, there might have been an old man in the church in Rome, and he was a Jew, and he had problems with what Paul is saying. So Paul imagines this man, I think, standing up with his objections. Verse 1. This old man might have said, with steam coming out of his ears, "What advantage then, Paul, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision?" And Paul answers in verse 2. "Much in every way. First of all, you Jews, you've been entrusted with the very words of God." You see, the Jewish believers in the church at Rome, many of them thought that they were better than the Gentile believers in the church of Rome. And Paul explains, no, you're not better, you were just more privileged. What were they privileged with? The word of God. In Exodus 19, Moses received the Ten Commandments for the nation of Israel to live by. They were privileged because they received the word of God. Secondly, they were privileged because they had received the Messiah of God. Isaiah 11 speaks of the Messiah who would be born from the Jewish nation. They had received the word of God, they had received the Messiah of God, but they had also been part of receiving the covenants of God. Genesis 17 says, God established an everlasting covenant with them as a nation. And then in Romans chapter 9, Paul puts his arms around how privileged the Jews were when he said this. Romans 9 verse 4. "The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, theirs the covenants, theirs the receiving of the law, theirs the temple worship and the promises, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." The Jewish people were a privileged people. But what Paul wanted them to know unequivocally was that that does not earn them salvation. You this morning may come to this church as a privileged person. You were born in the church. You attended Sunday school your whole life. You attended youth group. You even went to Bible clubs in the summer. That's how holy you were. You've been involved in church your whole life. Those are what I would call wonderful privileges, but none of them save. And so Paul wants the church at Rome to get it, and he wants us to get it before he moves on to the really good news towards the end of this chapter, that while you and I may have many privileges, not one of them can save. Only Jesus Christ can. Only his righteousness can. But the older Jewish man stands up again. Verse 3. "Paul, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness?" "Not at all," Paul says. "Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you might be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge." Then the man speaks again, perhaps, to Paul. "But if, Paul, our unrighteousness or our sinfulness brings out God's righteousness or God's goodness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us?" I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? There were people in this church at Rome who had a crazy understanding of the law and righteousness. They were totally confused about God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness. And what Paul is trying to summarize here is that God is fair. God is just. God, Genesis 18, is the perfect judge of all the earth. And he's saying to the Jewish people, even though you have received many privileges, God will be just against you. And whether the Gentile people had not received many privileges, he will still be just and fair towards them. He's saying, neither of you in a salvation way or in any better as a position unless you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God must be fair. He's totally fair this morning. Whether you come from a rich spiritual background this morning or no spiritual background this morning, God is just and fair. He will judge you on the last day, not on your privileges that you've received, but whether you've received the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in our human DNA, there is an inbuilt desire for justice, is there not? I mean, Maisie and Jonah over the dinner table have an inbuilt desire for justice. When I am pouring them my wadi squash, it's amazing how it gets their attention like lasers into the two cups. And whether one is higher than the other, the short-changed one at the table will cry out, "That's not fair." You see, we as image bearers, even a 5-year-old and a 4-year-old made in the image and likeness of God, are built with an inbuilt desire for justice and fairness and goodness. And Paul is saying, whether you're in the church at Rome and you've got a privileged background or a non-privileged background, God is going to be totally just and fair to all mankind. He's not going to judge you based off your privileges. He's going to judge you on the last day as to whether you have received the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be fair. He must be just. But then someone, again, maybe this older man, this imaginary man, verse 7, has another argument with Paul. Someone might argue, Paul, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. There are some within Europe at this time in Asia Minor who were saying that Paul was encouraging people to sin because at the end of the day, God just loves us all. And Paul is saying, well, that's not really fair. And if God is totally righteous and God is totally just, then he must punish sin. He's saying, you're out of your mind to have this argument that you think that you can go on sinning and never repent of your sin and God will just turn a blind eye. He said, not at all. God is righteous. God is just. God is perfectly fair. And so as we try to unravel this theme of no one can earn their way into heaven by being good, the first stake we put down is because only God is righteous. But secondly, what's the second stake we need to put down? All mankind is unrighteous. As we compare ourselves to a holy God. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah got a picture of God and he said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. And so as we consider God in his holiness, Paul gives us a picture of our lack of holiness. And he says, secondly, all mankind is unrighteous. It's though each one of us this morning has got a spiritual passport. And it's either stamped under sin or stamped under grace. He's now starting to separate those who know Christ and those who don't know Christ. So Paul continues, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that, listen to this, Jews and Gentiles are alike. It's now as if Paul is taking us into a courtroom scene. And he's gathering all the Jews in the world, and he's gathering all the Gentiles in the world, and he's bringing them into the divine courtroom where God is this perfect judge. And he's saying, all of us are brought into this courtroom, and what's the conclusion? What's the verdict? The verdict is here, verse 9. Jews and Gentiles are alike, and we are all under sin. So if you this morning have said, you know what, I don't need Jesus. I can earn my way to heaven. Paul is saying that's an impossibility. Because there is no one who has been born will be born who is able to earn their way to heaven. It's like you saying this morning, do you know what? Johnny, you're being pretty serious here. Let's three of us just go down to Ballyhome and go for a swim, because I'd rather get away from having to listen to this. And there's three amongst you. Three are really thinking going to go swimming. But one of you is a terrible swimmer. So you set off from Ballyhome Bay 5 minutes from now, and after a couple of minutes, you just start to sink and you drown. But the second one in the group is a pretty strong swimmer and is able to swim a fair bit out, but after about 30 minutes of swimming, trying to get to Scotland, that person drowns. But there might be a third person, maybe a champion swimmer amongst you called Mackers, who's fed up listening to Johnny as well. And he's got this strength and this ability, and he gets a couple of hours out from Ballyhome Bay trying to swim his way to Scotland, but even because of the wind and the rain and the waves, he sinks and he drowns. Now, out of the person who drowned at the start and the middle and the end, not one of them getting to Scotland, is any one of them more drowned than the other? Even though perhaps Mackers, a championship swimmer, he got further 5 hours into it, but he never reached Scotland. Each person is still drowned. And that is what Paul is saying. He says whether you've been a little bit good or a big bit good or really, really, really good, not one of you can swim your way. Not one of you can earn your way. Not one of you can achieve your way into heaven. He says all of us, Jews and Gentiles alike, all of us are under sin. And so you ask the question, Johnny, well, what is the hope? The hope is that there's someone that has swam to the other side for us. The hope is, as we heard in the children's address this morning, that there is someone who has come. And someone who had the power to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. His name is Jesus. Jesus Christ alone can break the power of sin. When Jesus died on the cross on Good Friday, he stood under the hammer of God's judgment. Jesus went into the divine courtroom for us. And while we were all condemned with this big anvil that went down, guilty, he took our punishment. He took our place. He took the penalty for our sin, because he alone had the power to do it. But Paul wants us just to see our lost state one more time before he brings us to the good news at the end of this morning and as we continue next week. He says that there's not one person in this world who is exempt from this divine judgment. Look at verse 10. He says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. What is Paul doing? He's tackling this Jewish man. This Jewish man that says, no, Paul, I can earn my way to heaven. As I compare myself with the Gentiles, as I compare myself with the world that I live in, deep down in my heart, Paul, I still think I can earn my way to heaven. And Paul says, okay, you Jew who have received the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, Paul now uses the Old Testament to show him his folly. And you this morning who deep down, if you've been privileged to grow up in a Christian home or in a church and you've sort of imbibed spiritual things and you think, you know what, as I compare myself to the world all around me, I really can earn my way to heaven. Listen to Paul stringing the pearls of Old Testament scripture together. He says, there is no one who is righteous based on Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Ecclesiastes 7. He says, there is no one who understands. Paul is saying our legal standing, not one of us is righteous. He then talks about our minds. There is no one who understands. And you say, why don't I understand this morning? Well, listen back to what we heard a number of weeks ago in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. It says of mankind, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And though they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Paul's describing the universality of sin. Every street in Bangor, every town and city in Northern Ireland and in Ireland and every country across the world, Paul's putting his arms around all of us and saying, here is the universality of sin in our legal standing, in our minds. But then look at the end of verse 11. He talks about our motives. How does sin manifest itself in our motives? There is no one, he says, who seeks God. But you say, hold on, Johnny. Are there not some who seek God? Tim Keller is helpful here when he says this. Many will say Paul has gone too far here. I know many people who aren't Christians and who don't go to church, but they pray and they think hard and they are searching profoundly for the truth. And then there are people in other religions too. And after all, I was once a seeker and I found God. But Paul isn't saying no one seeks for spiritual blessings, or no one seeks God to answer their prayers, or no one is seeking to have a spiritual power or peace or experience. He does not say these things because many, many, many people do want them. What Paul is saying is no one prompted by their own decision and acting in their own ability wants to find God in all of his fullness. There's certain bits, whether we're a Christian or non-Christian this morning, that we like about God. We need him in times, and so we pray to him. How many politicians do you hear on Twitter or on the media outlets when a tragedy happens, they say, our prayers are with you. And yet they have no need of God in their own lives. No desire for God. So there is something in our human DNA that will want parts of God, but we want to decide in our own individual status which bits we like. And Paul is saying, actually, there is no one who is seeking God for all of who God is and to submit themselves to his lordship and rule over their lives because of the universality of sin. And how does that then affect our wills? Look at verse 12. All of us have turned away. They have become worthless. There is no one who habitually does good. Not even one. There is no doubt that in this room there are many people that have done good, do good, and will go on doing good. But what Paul is saying here, there is no one that has ever been born or will be born that can always do good from the right motives. There is no one who can always do good from the right motives. Listen to this story. A pastor once told, once in a kingdom long ago, a gardener grew a huge carrot. He decided to give it to his prince because he loved his sovereign. When he gave it, the prince discerned his love and devotion, and the fact that he expected nothing in return. So as the gardener turned to leave, he said to the gardener, here, my son, I want to give you some of my land so that you can produce an even greater crop. It's yours. The gardener went home rejoicing. A nobleman heard of this incident and thought, well, if that is what the prince gives in response to the gift of a carrot, what would he give me if I give him a fine horse? So the nobleman came and presented the prince a fine steed as a gift. But the prince discerned his heart and said, you expect me to give you as I did the gardener? I will not. You are different. The gardener gave me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. And when we reflect upon our own human DNA and the good that we may have done or continue to do in our lives, is there any of us that have done those good things or continue to do those good things out of absolute purity of motive? Even if it's 99.99999% pure, there might just be that point of a percentage where we're doing it for ourselves and for our own reward and for our own satisfaction. And so Paul takes us even further down the universality of sin in our own thinking. But then he says, look at how it manifests in our speech. Because the universality of sin in our hearts will manifest itself in our speech. Look at verse 13. Look how it comes out in our tongues. Their throats are an open grave. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Paul is saying, if our motives are like this, our speech will be like this, and then what will society be like? What will a people be like who think like this, speak like this? How will they live? He describes how we'll live as a society. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Haven't we seen that in our own culture in Northern Ireland? Ruin and misery, verse 16, mark their ways. And verse 17, we know that in our own culture today. And the way of peace, they do not know. The way of peace, they do not know. Our relationships, our tongues, our society, all experiencing the universality of sin. But you might protest with the Jewish man at this stage, but you say, Johnny, but I am a really good person. I'll maybe not say it out loud, but I am. And you know what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount? And you know what Paul is saying? He's saying that the law is not bad. He's saying that the rules and regulations of the Old Testament are not bad. They are just saying there's not one person who can ever live them out perfectly, apart from one man, who's somewhat appearing over the horizon as we find ourselves in this difficult passage. But Paul, for one last time, puts the hammer down. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. In this particular culture, if you were in the court, and they would have been a culture very knowledgeable of the courtroom, because it almost would have been an open thing in the culture of that day. And when you had said your piece and you were going on babbling, the judge would have got someone to go and put a hand over your mouth. And so as if Paul's brought the verdict. He says all mankind, all of this world is under sin, and it's time now to put your hand over your mouth. And Paul concludes this part of his letter. He says, therefore, there will be, verse 20, no one declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we've become conscious of our sin. And this is like the last day I had to sit in the dentist chair. I remember going to start the process for the root canal with my friend, the dentist. He is a friend. He's still a friend, just about. And he said, Johnny, you've got to get a root canal. And I thought, you know what? I'm a pretty impatient character. Can I just get in and get it done now? He said, no, Johnny, I'm going to do that this week, and then you're going to have to come back 3 weeks later, and then you're going to have to come back again. And I'm just going, 3 weeks? That's what this has been like in Romans 2 and 3. It's like being in the spiritual dentist chair, and you're just waiting for the dentist to say, let's root out that problem, and let's get to the good news that it's fixed. And now Paul brings us there. We've arrived there. We're going to peek into next week for just a moment, because we go, Johnny, you mean I can't earn my way to heaven, and only God is this righteous judge, and I see myself with all mankind under the judgment of a sin. Is there any hope? Get me out of the dentist chair. Yes, there is, thirdly. There's hope. Only Christ's righteousness will do. Only Christ's righteousness will do. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, the first two words are perhaps two of the most important words in the Bible, but now. But now. But now. He's saying this is maybe who you used to be as Jew and Gentile, Protestant and Catholic, living in Northern Ireland, living in Israel, wherever you find yourself, you were living under the judgment of sin. But now, what's happened, you say? But now, a righteousness from God, because only He is righteous and we are all unrighteous. So something needs to come from who is only righteous. A righteousness from God, apart from the law, what's that? Has been made known to which the law and the prophets, that's why, are you Jew? You who received the law, you who received the word of God. Do you remember we spoke of a Messiah who was going to come out of your lineage? Do you remember what all the covenants were pointing to? But now, righteousness from God apart from the law has been known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness, here it comes. We've been waiting in the dentist chair for weeks. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Here it comes. Here's the antidote. Here's the hope. Here's the joy. Here's the light. Here's the love. As if the sunrise is now appearing in the darkness of the night. This righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Who's it available to this morning? To all who believe. This is wonderful. To all who believe. There's no difference. For all have sinned. And all of us can't swim our way there. We'll all fall short. We'll all come up that stride short of the glory of God. And we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that has come by Jesus Christ. Next week we'll unpack those words. But as I close, there was an Indian chief who was told about a particular Indian tribe who was suffering from the effects of severe drought. Food was scarce and the members of the tribe were beginning to steal from each other in order to survive. Well, the chief knew that there would be death of the tribe, so he issued a law that the next person caught stealing would be taken to the center of the village, tied to a pole, and publicly whipped. The next day, sure enough, a thief was caught. Everyone turned up to see who it was and to witness the punishment. To everyone's shock, the thief turned out to be the chief's own mother. What was he going to do? He was a good chief and could not ignore the law that he had made the day before. He had to be just. But good grief, this was his mother. She was old. She was frail. The beating could very well kill her, and he loved her. How could he cause her to suffer? What do you think he should do? Which should win? His love or his justice? Well, here's what he does. He orders that her wrists be tied to the pole so that the beating can begin. And he calls the punisher to step forward, whip in hand. But before he gives the order to commence, he steps in between his mother and the punisher. He stretches his broad shoulders across her frail back, and with her body completely protected underneath his own, orders that the punishment be carried out. As the cords of the whip fall, they fall on him. And he absorbs the full brunt of her penalty. In that act, he was both just in carrying out the penalty and loving by suffering it himself. This is what Paul now leads us to in Romans 3. That a righteousness from God has come. A righteousness outside of the law. A righteousness from God himself as one and only Son who has come to satisfy the justice of God. And pay the penalty for our sin. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful news in Romans, that while it reveals our unrighteousness, we thank you, our Father, as we turn the corner now for the rest of the book, it reveals to us your righteousness, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we respond now in song to sing about your grace, to sing about your Son Jesus, may we turn in faith and in love towards him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.